As you may be well aware, a few days ago, a very important event happened that we haven't spent a lot of time talking about. One of the most incredible, astounding, astonishing, life-changing events that has ever happened in the history of mankind. When a man who had spent 3 days and three nights in a grave came forth to life. A lot of people have asked, well, why, if it is such an important event in the life of a Christian and in our life plan that God has for us, why is there not a holy day that actually depicts the resurrection and shows us that the resurrection was going to happen? Now, we have in Leviticus 23 all of the holy days mentioned there. We have the first day of unleavened bread. Well, we have Passover and the first day of unleavened bread. And then we have the last day of unleavened bread. But nothing seems to be specifically mentioned about the fact that 3 days and three nights following his burial, that Christ would come back out of that grave and live. And he would be our life also. But I want to talk about, going back to the book of Leviticus for a minute, there is perhaps something that we haven't really even considered a lot, and I probably was amiss in not spending more time in talking about the resurrection and what significance it has in our life, because frankly, if Christ is not alive, neither are we. Okay. If Christ is not alive, it's all a wasted effort. It's all a wasted project. But thankfully, he is alive. But here we find back in Leviticus 23 that there was a ceremony, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about this ceremony today. But in verse 15 or 5 of Leviticus 3, we see that in the 14th day of the first month at even was the Lord's Passover. And then verse 6 says that on the 15th day of the month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that Feast of Unleavened Bread is to continue for 7 days. In verse 7, in the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no servile work, but you shall offer an offering made by fire, and so on. So we find that the instructions here regarding that holy day. Coming on down, and nestled in between the instructions regarding the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Pentecost, we find some other things that are mentioned here in verse 10. Speak then unto the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. So God was saying that when you come into the land of Israel, the land I'm going to give to you, and that first harvest season comes, you are not to make any harvest of the crops until you reap or take a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the, bring it to the priest. My particular Bible translates that as handful. I don't know what your translation says. Some other translations will translate it omer, which is the same word, by the way, in the Hebrew, as sheaf can be an omer. But they were to take this handful or this amount, small amount of this crop, and you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it, and you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf as a lamb without blemish of the feast first year for a burnt offering. And So then coming on down to verse 14, where he says, "And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all of your dwellings." Now, it's very important for several reasons, specifically what it represents, which we will talk a little bit about, and then I want to talk about the resurrection itself. But it's also important because it is what pinpoints when you start the count for the day of Pentecost. You have to know when this offering took place and what it meant before you can start counting, coming on down to verse 15, where he says, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." So it is the beginning point for reckoning the Feast of Pentecost. I think it's only interesting and not more, also not just mere coincidence that the first fruit harvest begins with Christ. It begins with Him as the first of the first fruits. So we'll talk a little bit about it, some concepts and ideas, but thinking about this ceremony that was established during the list of holy days in Leviticus 23, the day of the wave sheaf offering, it is when we began our count toward the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. This day and its activities also coincide with what many of us believe is the timing of the Messiah's resurrection, of the resurrection itself, which was Saturday evening. Saturday evening, and the time of his first ascension to the Father as the personification and fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering on that Sunday morning many years ago. So we want to briefly stop and think about and explain that. We believe that Jesus was dead and he was buried for 3 days and 3 nights, right? Some people don't believe that totally. They have other feelings about it. But I'd like to just turn back to Matthew chapter 12 for a minute, in Matthew 12 and verse 38. You know, when God makes a clear statement, I generally believe that he means what he says. Okay? When he makes a clear statement, that's probably the way it's going to work out. And so he said in Matthew 12, verses 38 and 40 to 40, Matthew 12, 38 to 40, it says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it except the sign of prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." A pretty clear statement that he would be there 3 days and 3 nights. Not 2.5, not 1.5, not 4.5, but 3 days and 3 nights. Going over to John chapter 2 for a minute, in John 2nd chapter, then he also makes a statement to the disciples that were there in John the 2nd chapter, and verse 18 to 22 in John 2, beginning verse 18. And he said, "They then answered the Jews and said to him, What sign do you show that unto us, seeing that you do these things, or what signs show you unto us, seeing that you do these things? And Jesus answered, and he said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So here they were thinking that he was talking about that beautiful temple that had been built, and they said, and so the Jews then responded and said, 46 years this temple has been being built, and you're going to rear it up in 3 days. But he spoke of the temple of his body. And when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said, that he would be 3 days and three nights. This was the one true sign that Christ is the Messiah. It's the only sign he gave to antagonistic Jewish people to believe that he was the Messiah. So when he died, he was laid to rest just before sundown, right? We don't know exactly how much before sundown, but in reckoning that he died, or he was at 3 o'clock when he made a loud cry and it got the curtain split, you know, in the temple, and it was rent from the top to the bottom and it split. You ever ask yourself, why did it rend from the top to the bottom? Why didn't it go from the bottom to the top? Well, probably, and this is only speculation somewhat, but probably it had to do with the fact that it proved that it could only be God who did it. It can't be man. Because you can't reach up to the top of that curtain and begin to rip it. Now, you might be able to pick it up from the bottom and you could rip it wide open. But to reach the top of the of that veil, according to many experts and most people, it probably was a good 2 to 3 stories high to be able to get up there. And so when it rent from the top to the bottom, obviously it wasn't some human being who went in there and grabbed it by the two sides and pulled it apart. So we find that it was rent, and from the top to the bottom, and it was very important that they realized that Christ had died. So that was at 3 o'clock. By the time he took him down from the cross and had taken him and prepared him and put him into the tomb, it was getting later on in the evening, and if we really believe what Christ says and what God says, I think we can believe that it was just before sundown, on that Wednesday afternoon, Wednesday evening. Going back to Matthew 26 for a minute, where he says in Matthew 26, in verse 30, said, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth. I will not drink of this vine until the day that I bring it new with me in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And then said Jesus unto them, all of you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, you would be amazed at how many times Christ in his ministry to the disciples had repeated that over and over and over again, that I will rise again, and they didn't believe it. They didn't believe him. In fact, they didn't even understand what he was saying. And it was only after the event had taken place that they thought, hey, oh, now I get it. You know what they say? you have that aha moment. Peter and James and John and Mary and all of them had an aha moment at one time or the other when they realized, well, that's what all those words were all about. Now I understand. But he said, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter said unto him, though a little later, so Christ had given a specific answer that he would be going after he had come out of the grave, that he would be going to the to a mountain up in Galilee, and that they were going to be together there. Over in the book of Mark, chapter 16, Mark, the 16th chapter, and again he says in verse 4 of Mark 16, and when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Now there's a lot of speculation, and you will read all kinds of things about what all happened, and some way they managed to work it around to where he was crucified on a Friday and resurrected on a Sunday morning. and they might, in some way they can figure that and come, but the actual scriptures say very clearly in verse 4, and when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened. And he said to them, be not affrighted, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. Now we begin up here, verse 1 of chapter 16. It says, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and them came. And very early then, in the first day of the week, when they got there, on that first day of the week, the angels said to them, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. So he pointed to the place where he had been lain. He said, go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he go before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him as he said unto you. In other words, he had to give them new directions and say, hey, I'm going to have a rendezvous with you at that mountain in Galilee following my resurrection. So be there. Don't miss the appointment of what's going to happen. But the point that we need to understand is by this time, he had already been resurrected. He was already gone. He was already alive again. And we're not going to go through all of the scriptures in detailing with that, but the Messiah then was crucified on Passover and died late that afternoon. He was put into the tomb. We're going back to the cycle of events as they were in that time. That he was put into the tomb Wednesday evening at about sundown, and he was wrapped and spiced by Joseph of Arimathea and by Nicodemus, and everyone then rested the next day, which is Thursday, which was the first day of unleavened bread, which was an annual holiday or holy day. And then on the Friday, the preparation day, the women went out and they bought additional spices, and they anointed his body, and then they rested on the weekly Sabbath. And so then when the women arrived at the tomb on Sunday morning, guess what? He was gone. He was already gone by the time the sun rose, because it was still dark, as we will find. So is there an event that would help us understand all of these things that were going on? I'd like to just make a statement, reading a statement, that as the cutting of the grain for the wave sheaf offering took place on Saturday evening during the days of unleavened bread, the Messiah was resurrected at the same time on the same day. So that should give us a clue as to what this day is all about, this time of the wave sheaf offering. So as the wave sheaf was raised and then lowered on Sunday morning, so the Messiah ascended to the Father that Sunday morning as the wave sheaf offering for us. And yet he returned to earth that same day. He returned back again. So I think sometimes we get a lot of misunderstanding and misconceptions, and frankly, if you don't know certain of ideas and things about the Jewish customs, we can come up with all kinds of our own idea. For example, how many of us think that literally they took these sprouts of these grains and they took a bunch of it in their hands and they waved it, you know, like this? Probably not what happened. Probably not what happened. And we're not saying definitely or that it couldn't have, but that was not the way it was done by Jewish traditions. It was not that way. So beginning with the year that Israel entered into the promised land and right on through all time, they were to observe this ordinance. This ordinance. Perhaps it's not a holy day, but I'm thinking perhaps at least we should do justice by at least mentioning it during the days of unleavened bread, of what and when it took place and what was taking place. And so they were to observe this ordinance. And when it came time to harvest the spring crop, the first sheaf or omer of the first fruits had to be offered to God first, before the rest of the harvest could even begin to be gathered in. And that sheaf, that wave sheaf, represents Christ, although in a specific way. In a specific way. I want to read a statement a little later on here, but we'll get to that in a minute. So it is very important that we recognize that this wave sheaf was representative of Christ coming up out of the grave and returning to the Father as a first fruit. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul understood a lot of this. He understood the Jewish customs more than what we do today. But he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep." So just like this wave sheaf was the first of the first fruits of the harvest, and before anybody else could become part of those first fruits, he had to be there first. He was the first offering of the plan of God. So he says, "For since by man came death, so also by man comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order." Christ, he's first. And then the first fruits. And then afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. So you have the order of things in a certain way. The first fruits of those who are asleep. In Colossians 1 and verse 18 and to 20, it tells us that he is the head of the body of the church and the beginning of the firstborn. The beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. The firstborn that is there. So part of the process of making peace through the Messiah's blood is demonstrated year after year in the wave sheaf offering. In the wave sheaf offering. I want to just read a statement about the Mishnah, from the Mishnah, which is a Jewish description of some of the things, written a few centuries after the first century church. But it describes how a messenger would go out and bind the standing stalks of grain into sheaves so that it would be easy to cut. Now, while the grain was standing in the field, they would go out and they would bind a number, quite a group of this standing stalks and bind them together in a sheaf, okay? And go out and bind the standing stalks of grain into sheaves so that it would be easy to cut. You wouldn't have to have, you know, individual straws going every which direction, but they had already been bound, and so when you took the scythe and cut them off, they were in a bundle. That's the way they did it. Then he says, the priest then, followed by his entourage, would come to the field with the sickle in hand, and he would ask, quote, is the sun set? To which the people then would answer, yes. Shall I reap? And they would respond, reap. The priest would then cut off the standing stalk of grain and take it to be prepared for the offering the next morning. So they would take this then, this sheaf, from the standing grain, and that happened, by the way, the night before, the evening before. That would have been, at the time, Saturday evening, when Christ actually was resurrected, that they actually cut this sheaf, and then were preparing it that night for what happened the next day. I want to read a little bit from an article way back in a 1975 edition of the Good News magazine. 1975 by Lawson Briggs, and he says, in the time of Jesus, the wave sheaf was offered on the Sunday during the Passover week. This is clear since the priests, who were mostly Sadducees, were in charge of the temple and all of the temple ceremony. The timing and the symbolism of this ceremony would have been overwhelming to those who knew the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. And then going on, he says, the wave sheaf had been chosen in advance, as Christ was chosen. Now, I don't know how they went out, and I don't know why they selected a certain handful. It probably didn't look any different from, you know, all the rest of the grain standing there, but they picked a certain handful of the grain. Probably looked very much like everything else. So it was chosen, however, in advance, as Christ was. It was tied into a bundle symbolizing his captivity and in the grave, right? That's what it pictured. It was cut loose from the ground just at sunset, just the time at which Christ rose from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. The cutting of the grain symbolizes Christ's actual resurrection. The actual resurrection. I read another statement from Dr. Herman Hay, also in a Bible study that he gave. And he says, we might as well face it that the resurrection occurred minutes following the close of the Sabbath, Saturday night, when the wave sheaf was cut. What we have is not the old saying that I used to have to use, that the wave sheaf represents the resurrected Christ, but it represents the resurrection of that Christ. the wave shape doesn't just picture a resurrected Christ. In actual fact, it probably pictures the actual moment and time of the resurrection of Christ. Obviously then, he was later also that offering that was given. So this is the prophesied resurrection that we have never seen in the ceremonies of the law, and was properly done in Jewish tradition. You can look at that in differing pages of the Mishnah. It was a rule that it should be reaped by night at the very beginning minutes, so there would be no delay in preparing it, and then the next morning it was to be waved. So the resurrection occurred when the wave sheaf was cut, and the ascension occurred when it was waved before the altar. Does that make sense? It means that perhaps there's a whole lot more meaning in the wave sheaf ritual than what we really have ever thought of, pinpointing the importance of that cutting of that sheaf and putting it into a proper position of an offering, and it was then presented the following morning. So, and how does that fulfill in the life of Christ? That means that he died Saturday evening at the same moment in which the priest cut that sheaf of standing grain. That what?
You said he died. He was resurrected.
Yeah, right. And then it was raised, the offering was raised the next morning when Christ ascended to the Father. So Christ was resurrected that night, okay? And then he was ascended to the Father and was accepted by the Father. That's why it was so important that when he, at the resurrection, that they were not allowed to touch him or to grasp him, or as it says, to cling to him until after he had ascended to the Father to be accepted as that wave of sheep offering that the Father accepted. And then, when that had been accepted, the whole process of first fruits then could begin. The harvesting of the first crop, the barley harvest in the Old Testament, or in the pattern of the farming crops that were there. It's interesting also that the first harvest, this wave sheaf offering, was barley harvest. A barley harvest. The wheat offering didn't happen until later on, and then when it became, but this barley sheaf was cut and then presented. I was saying a while ago that perhaps it doesn't have to be in that standing stalks that they were waving. There are many indications that it may have been produced amount of grain that they took from those standing stalks, and they actually prepared an omer of wheat or an omer of barley to present as that wave sheaf offering, because the same word sheaf can also mean omer, an omer. An omer is a measure of dry weight or dry measure, right? Like we would use a quart, or we would use a gallon or something else. An omer was a measure of a dry measure. What it amounted to was about 2.5 liters or something like that. But there are several terms and weights that are mentioned throughout all of those sacrifices that kind of get confusing, because you have an omer, and you have an ephah, and you have a homer. Okay. And a lot of people get the two mixed up. A homer and an omer are not the same. Okay. The best way I can use to remember all of these measurements is to think of a penny, a dime, and a dollar. It's all based on a decimal system. And omer is the penny. And ephod is the dime. And the homer is the dollar, alright? So you have the omer is a 1/10 of an ephah, which is 1/10 of a homer. It's all based on decimals. We should be familiar with decimals, right? That's the way it was. And, so it is very important. So in this wave sheaf offering, literally, does it picture the very moment that Christ was resurrected? I believe probably it was. I'm not going to stake my life on that. But I think it probably was at that very precise moment because I see how precise God is. He is not as human beings. He is not just, well, close enough is good enough. He's very precise in what he does and how he does it. And he was 3 days and 3 nights, and he had a ceremony that pictured this whole episode in his life. We'll go back to the book of Romans chapter 1 for a minute, Romans 1 and verses 1 to 6, where Paul is saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he has promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It's very important that Christ was declared with the power to be the Son of God by his resurrection. Not by his death. You know that? Not by his death. Not that his death wasn't very important, but it was through the resurrection. In verse 5 he says, by whom then we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom also you also the called of Jesus Christ, that we as that first fruits, we are the called, all of us. So on a Saturday evening, kind of picturing this way, on a Saturday evening in Jerusalem long ago, a Levitical priest shouted, "Shall I reap?" And a joyful crowd of human beings shouted back, "Reap!" Meanwhile, across town in a borrowed tomb, our Savior came back to life. And from that moment to this, he has been the resurrected, fully born Son of God. Those events happened at the same time. That is really what this picture, this wave sheaf offering pictures. That's the general overview of it, of what was done. So, how important then is this resurrection? Well, going back to the book of Romans for a moment, in Romans chapter 5. I think we might see how important it really is in our lives and what needs to be done. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, for when you were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will some die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. For God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, his death, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That played a huge, major part in the plan of God. His death. And it reconciled us back to the Father by his death. How much more, however, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? No human being is going to be saved by the death of Jesus Christ. Can't be. Every human being who has salvation will have salvation through the life of Christ. And he said, verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. As Paul says over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ is dead and he hasn't been resurrected, we are of all people most miserable and to be pitied. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, because some people were saying that there wasn't such a thing as a resurrection. And verse 13, I just want to pick it up in verse 13 where he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? He's not alive either. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. If that person hadn't come out of that grave and that tomb at that time of that wave sheep being cut, our faith is in vain. There is no plan being fulfilled. There is nothing to go from there. But he says, verse 16, but if Christ rise not, then is your Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But then he says in verse 20, and the point I think all of us need to ask ourselves is to how real to each one of us is the resurrection of Christ. How real is the living Christ in us? How much do we believe that he is alive, that he is at the right hand of God, that he is working out his plan, that he is fulfilling that plan of calling first fruits today? But he says, but now in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. He goes on and he explains that whole process. Very important that we understand that resurrection of Christ is where life comes from. Back in the book of John, he had mentioned when he was at the resurrection of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life, right? I am that resurrection and the life. I want to go back to the book of John. I'm not going to the other three gospels. Each one of these accounts of the 40 days following Christ's resurrection have some very important individual statements regarding our life and his relationship with us. Very important statements that are made, but I'm going to pick it up in John chapter 19 and or 20 and 21. I think it's good that we go back and review the importance of this resurrection. of what happened a few days ago. Actually, it would have been on Thursday evening, right? This last Thursday. It would have been in the same period of time. That's when Christ would have been resurrected. This particular year, as the way time went. In verse 20, chapter 20 says, "In the first day of the week, then Mary Magdalene came early, when it was yet dark." Now, I think it's dark before sunset, sunrise, right? I think that's when it's dark, okay? "It was yet dark, and she came to the sepulcher, and she saw the stone was taken away from the sepulcher. And she immediately, when she saw that the stone had been moved," and other accounts says this was a huge stone. It was not just a small little boulder. It was a huge stone that had been sealed, by the way, by the Jews so that they couldn't move it, because they were afraid that some kind of a story was going to get going that this so-called Messiah was now alive. And so they concocted a whole story about the disciples carrying away his body and taking it somewhere else. And so they came up with all of this story so that the people would not believe what was done. So he goes on and he says, "So when Mary saw it, she immediately turned and she ran, and she came back to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," which was John, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we do not know where they have taken him or laid him.'" Obviously, she didn't think he was alive, because you laid a dead person, right? He's still laid down. "So Peter therefore went and the other disciple, and they came to the sepulchers, and so they ran both together, and John happened to be a faster runner than Peter, and he got there first." And verse 5 says, "And he stooping down, and he looked in, and he saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in." Now, I don't know why John decided not to go in. He looked down and he saw that the clothing or the linen cloths were just lying there. But when Simon Peter came, he went in to the sepulcher and saw the linen clothes lie. And he went immediately down into it. And the napkin that was about his head was not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And so then the other disciple, John, came down into the sepulcher, and he saw, and he believed. It doesn't say that Peter did, by the way. Peter bolted down into there, and he saw the evidence, but it was John who believed when he saw these linen cloths. And verse 9 is very important. "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." No matter how many times Christ had told them, repeated it to them, they still didn't understand it. We can have things told us over and over and over again, and still somehow or the other, unless God's Spirit allows that truth to saturate our minds and to enter into our very thoughts and our belief system, it's nothing but scriptures, right? It's just words. It's just words. Our belief in the resurrection of Christ will dictate how much we grow and what we do spiritually. Our understanding of it, how absolutely sure it was, will dictate how our spiritual lives are going to go. Coming on down, we won't read all of this, but we find then that Mary then Verse 10 says the disciples then went away again into their own home. So they saw it, that he was gone, and then they turned and they went back to their homes. But Mary stayed outside weeping, and she wept. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. And she saw two angels in white sitting, and one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why do you weep?" You know, why does the world weep today? Why does the world weep? Why do sometimes we human beings weep? Because we don't see the resurrection of Christ. And so he says, "Woman, why do you weep you?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why do you weep? Who are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where they have laid him, and I will take him from you." And Jesus said unto her, "Mary." Now, I don't know how tone of voice he used. I would imagine a very compassionate voice, a very compassionate way of expressing to her his love for her and love for them as human beings. But he said, "Mary." And she turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." And then Jesus said, "Don't touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brothers, and I say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and to your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen and the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. And guess what? They didn't believe her. They didn't believe her. In fact, we will find out later on that they didn't believe much of anything. So then later on, he says in verse 19, they came that evening, that Sunday evening, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled in this home out of fear of the Jews, that Jesus stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be to you." I've always been struck by the fact that the first thing he always said to human beings was peace. May your home be at peace. My life will bring peace. Believe me, and you will have peace. Not just absence of war, not just absence of problems, but you will be at peace mentally, emotionally, that you will be at peace with what God's plan and what his purposes are. And then in verse 20 it says, "And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side." Now, I don't know how he did that exactly. I can understand showing him his hands. Now, how he showed him his side, I'm not sure. Not sure what kind of clothing he would have had, but some way or the other, he let them see the spear wound that was in his side. And he showed his hands and his feet, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then said Jesus to them, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you." Because of the knowledge and understanding of what this resurrection was, that's what gives us desire to fulfill the commands that he gives to us, the mission that he gave to us as a church. And to understand in verse 23 that whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted, and to whomsoever sins you retain, they are retained. That there is going to be a church, a body of people. Well, you know the story that Thomas wasn't there for that particular time. And Thomas said on down here in verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. This was 8 days following the first time when he wasn't there, that Jesus then again showed himself to the disciples, and Thomas happened to be there this time. And what did Christ tell him? And verse 26, and after 8 days again with the disciples were within, and Thomas was with them, then Jesus again, the doors being shut. You know, the day is coming when you might not have to go through the doors. You can just be there. Christ was just there. And he stood in the midst and he said, Peace be unto you. Reach hither your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side, and do not be faithless but believing. Can we believe that ritual that was carried out in ancient Israel and fulfilled in the very death and the life of Jesus Christ? Can we have confidence in that resurrected being? And Thomas, he said, believed. And he says in verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, My God, or my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believed. Might not be, I don't think it should be that hard to have believed when you physically saw this being with holes in his hands and a hole up through his side. And if you saw that physical manifestation of those wounds, you might believe. And it says that Thomas did believe, and yet Christ said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But then he talks about you and me, about us. And he says, Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Truly, we must believe in what God is doing and in that resurrection of Christ. I just found it interesting. I was going through in the last couple of days these whole accounts, that over in the next chapter, chapter 21, when Peter and they had all gone fishing, that he makes a statement. Man, I can't even find it now. And he tells Peter, 16?
Yeah.
Oh yeah, verse 16. And he said unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah. Some translations will say John, others will use Jonah. I think it's interesting that here Christ usually always called Peter by his first name, right? Peter. Or Cephas, or by his name. I always wondered, why did he include this other word, this other expression, son of Jonah, when he was asking the very question, do you love me, Peter? And I've often wondered, maybe he was had in the back of his mind thinking about another servant of his one time named Jonah, who ran away from the mission that he had been given, from the job that he had been given to do, and he fled and was swallowed by a whale or by a big fish. Perhaps even Peter, he said. But he said unto him then again, Simon, the son of Jonah. He said that in verse 15 too. Do you love me? Or are you going to be like these others? This other Jonah? Are you going to run? Are you going to go back fishing? Are you going to go back to your old job? Or are you going to do what I have called you to do? So what was the mission? And then he comes on down and he says that we need to take these sayings in verse 23. And then when this saying abroad and so on, Verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto you, why are you young? You were girded with your, you know, about, and you walk, and you were able to take care of yourself. But when you are old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and telling him about what kind of death he was going to have. But we then, brethren, if we understand the resurrection, if we understand the whole symbolism of this wave sheaf, and what it symbolizes, we then will believe in the resurrection of Christ. And we will then believe in the mission. It says in the last part of the book of Matthew, chapter 28, where he talks about going forth to the whole world. I want to read a couple of other verses, Colossians 1 and verse 27. Colossians 1. How important then is this resurrection? How important is it for us to believe it? In verse 27, to whom God would have made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, the mystery of salvation, even among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ is not in you if he is still dead. Christ cannot be in you if he is still in the grave. Christ can only be in us if he is alive and he is active. But it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's our only hope, is to have Christ in us, producing the work, producing the change. I'd like to give you 8 words, perhaps, to think about when you think about the resurrection and why all of this symbolism, pictures, and what it means. But the resurrection, it should refresh. It should revive. It should help us to rejoice. It should renew. It should restore. It also should reveal. And it should also recreate a new man, a new nature. Because Christ is in us. Those are the things that will be going on. We are being refreshed, revived, recreated, restored, renewed and revealed, and rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ.